In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I hope this is not a surprise to you when I say to you that essential to spiritual life is prayer. It is as integral to this as exercise is for fitness, nutrition, for health. Prayer is, at its most simple, a communing with God, be that in words or in silence, in active or inactive contemplation. Many of us, I suspect, grew up with this idealized form of prayer, with an image of a person on their knees beside their bed, hands clasped, eyes shut, praying to God before they go to sleep. Or we might imagine prayer as a row of monks or nuns at prayer in a chapel, hoods, with or without Gregorian chant. Or a church full of people devoutly bowing their heads and hopefully their clergy doing the same. Several years ago, I served on the Committee on Priesthood in the Diocese of New Jersey, and it was a committee of lay and ordained people who worked with people from their very first inquiries and investigations about the possibility of ordained ministry right through to their ordination, and included the selection process and interviews all along the way. And fundamental to those selection meetings and conferences, funnily enough, were questions about prayer. Was a person a prayerful person? Did this person, wanting to be a priest, have a prayer life? Was their life oriented toward God? As you might expect, most people certainly did. On one occasion, one fellow said he didn't pray at all, which made us a little suspect. Most people had regular prayer practices, often like those we would expect. Anglicans reading prayers morning and night. I remember, however, one young woman. She was in her early 20s, she was preparing for ordination, and she surprised the committee, well, me at least, by saying that she definitely did have a prayer life and that she prayed daily. And the committee asked her, well, how do you pray daily? What does your prayer life look like? And she said, I pray while I run. And she was very fit. And she would run every morning down by the river near her home. And she would pray for all the things on her heart and mind and soul. And she also come up with this mantra of prayer that she would recite that timed with the beat of her feet along the path. I'd never heard of this before, and neither had the committee, and a couple of the older folk on the committee were a little suspect about this, but her life was clearly oriented toward God. Jesus' disciples' demand of Jesus that we hear this morning to teach them how to pray seems to me, at least, to be the most obvious question in the world to ask the Son of God, who does miracles and heals people and is clearly in touch with God, who also prays a lot. It would be insane not to ask him how to pray. So they do. Lord, teach us to pray. And his answer is so profound, is so insightful, and yet so simple, that you and I to this day, indeed today, continue to repeat what he said almost 2,000 years ago. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it, is known worldwide. It's a central part of Christian faith. We have it written deep in us. I've known people who are mute at any other time, people with severe dementia or Alzheimer's, those who are dying or the seriously unwell. When I'm by their bedside and you start the Lord's Prayer, more often than not, they will say it with you. It's a prayer known by Christians everywhere. The disciples request to be taught how to pray, and Jesus teaching them the Lord's Prayer is interestingly found, however, in only two of the four Gospels. Here in Luke, that we heard this morning, is the shortest version, all five lines, and in Matthew's Gospel, where the teaching is included as part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and is a little longer. Let me read them both to you so you can compare. This is Luke's version. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And in Matthew, the following: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations you will find in Matthew's version will say, but deliver us from the evil one. But as you can see, Matthew's version adds a line about God's will being done on earth and heaven. And it mixes sins and trespasses, but it's pretty much, as you would agree, the same prayer. Now, in Protestant traditions, including ours, we have added a doxology to the end of the Lord's Prayer: for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Which our Roman Catholic friends do not. Hence, when we pray with our Catholic friends, they all stop before we do. And they all look up because we keep praying, and they sort of, have I missed a bit? If you need a refresher about what that looks like, just come to any of our ecumenical meetings. It happens every time. What should be of interest to us who are, after all, to be people of prayer is what the Lord's Prayer itself teaches us about the practice of prayer and also our relationship with God. In the Gospel for today, we learn, perhaps surprisingly, that prayer need not be long. We don't need to be verbose. We don't need to be lengthy. We don't need to be preachy. We don't need to tell God all the minute details of our life or those of whom we pray for. There's a wonderful woman in a parish of mine in rural Victoria who would lead us in prayer, and prayers would go for a long time because she would tell God precisely what was wrong with those whom we were praying for. Dear Lord, we pray for Margaret, who is in hospital, in Ward 3, Bed 4. She has ulcers on her left leg, at the bottom and at the top, and by the knees, and they hurt. And she'll go on and on. You didn't want Margaret to know that you were sick. This was plain. Jesus gives us a prayer which is literally only 5 sentences. Done in 30 seconds. You could string it out to a minute. Which should remind us that it's not the length of the prayer that counts, but the intention, the asking of God in the first place, and the placing of our trust in the hands of the Almighty. Content is important, of course, when we're going to follow. I'm going to say a few words about the content, but brevity is something that we are told is important in prayer. And then we learn from the story that we heard Jesus teach about a man who knocks on your door in the middle of the night. It's going to be the interruption and the repetition that gets the answer, not the length, right? If someone bangs on your door in the middle of the night, 3 loud bangs is going to do the job. You're going to be awake. They might have to knock 3 more times, but that's it, right? The loudness of the banging, not 1,000 little counts. 3 loud bangs. Hello? Give me some bread. We learn that prayer can be short, and it's perfectly suited to being part of our daily life. It can be said on a run down by the river. It can be said in the car. There's no law about not praying in your car, about like using your phone. You can pray in the office. You can pray between nappy changes. You can pray any time. And what is important, in fact, is the constancy of it, the constant orientation of us to God, such that we pray naturally and often, just as one speaks naturally and often to those whom we love. Prayer need not be arduous or complex. The 5 lines of Luke's Lord's Prayer, I think, give us the basics too. In Father, hallowed be your name, we learn to pray to God and to God alone. Nothing is hallowed, that is, holy, than God. the source of life, all holiness, all that is good and true and lovely and peaceful, comes from this God. And this is hugely important to remember. I mean, it sounds obvious, but it's hugely important to remember, because we do live in a world which tries to elevate goods and things to a status far beyond their intrinsic worth. Or we have people, our leaders, who would suggest that it is they and they alone who have all the answers and all the solutions. They might just be worth being deified. Or as in ages past, have assumed for themselves divine status, like the Roman emperors of Jesus' time. No, Jesus tells us God's name is hallowed. God's name is holy. God's name alone. And Jesus also asks us to pray that the kingdom may come. And not any kingdom, but God's kingdom. Not a kingdom of our making or our own desiring. Not ScoMo's kingdom. Not Donald's kingdom. Not even Boris's kingdom. But the kingdom of God. And in doing so, we're taught to pray for the reign of justice, mercy and love to be thrust into every corner of the world, regardless of politics. And by inference, since we're the ones praying for it, we've got to be a part of its inception. Jesus also teaches us to pray for our daily bread, to pray for that which we need in life, that which gives us life, to pray for what we need in life, not what we want. There's a lovely New Yorker cartoon which has a mother and a daughter on the first day of school, and the mother is introducing the child to the headmistress with these words. She says, "My child has special wants." Not "my child has special needs." "My child has special wants." In other words, we are to rely in prayer on God providing for our basic needs, not giving the Almighty a shopping list of our wants. And we can trust to that God will give us what we need and not, as I said to the children this morning, switch out an egg for a scorpion. Finally, we're taught to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. For all those things that we get wrong, for the things that we mess up, and those times when we think we know better than God. But it's not just for us that this prayer is made, but also to unbind us from those whom we have messed about, or we have wronged, or who may well have wronged us or messed us about. There is no greater stain on human life than the holding of grudges and sins. Our reluctance to acknowledge that our sins are washed away from us when we pray wholeheartedly for forgiveness holds close to us sins that God long ago forgave us for. And equally, we often think we know better than God by holding on to the sins of others, long after God has forgiven them too. Both of these things multiply the first sin by any number of days and months and years, and thus sin multiplies. This freedom from sin comes with a plea not to be led into temptation, or in other words, to save us from the time of trial. I worked with a wonderful woman in the United States, Archdeacon Elaine, who's now since gone to God, and she said, preaching about the Lord's Prayer, she said about being saved from temptation and being saved from the time of trial, she'd say, "Don't take us there, God. Don't take us there, God. We know we're really easily tempted, so don't take us there, God." How simple. How straightforward. And that really sums up the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? It's a simple, direct, and straightforward prayer, and it's also a guide to prayer. And it answers the disciples' question, and indeed ours, about how to pray and how to be people of prayer in the world. Amen.